already paid for them, you can just pay the church. So that's that. We also have a volunteer. We need volunteers to run the sound booth. Either the third or fourth Sunday, if you're interested, see Dave right here. You won't say anything else to that? Okay, just see Dave if you're interested in that. We have a meeting February 26th, and it has to do with the school. It's an information meeting only. This is not, we're not making a decision as a church at this point. It's just simply information. And I want to encourage you to make plans to attend that and be here for that. And I want to encourage you to continue to pray for the school committee. On the table right outside here, and before you're here, there's a letter. I made a copy of a letter to Jim Orrick, who's pastor of Bullet Lit Baptist Church. Jim Orrick wrote a letter this past week to all the pastors in the association. And I won't go into the great detail about what all he said, but you can get the letter and read this. They have a meeting with the school board. And the reason they had a meeting with the school board and their attorneys is because there were some families in their church who were concerned that in Bullitt County schools, they were allowing boys and girls to use the same bathroom. In this meeting, it was confirmed that this is under the guidance, not the policy, but the guidance of the Kentucky Department of Education. Jim wrote a letter to pastors and said, hey, here's some things you can tell your folks in the church and so forth, things that we can do. And so we need to be praying about this situation. Pray for the administrators of the school, because that's who this falls on, really, is the administrators of the school. But also, this should really cause us to think seriously about why should we not have a school leader? I mean, this is what's coming. This is what's happening. And why should we not have one here? So this is an important meeting, February 26th. Please come. We'll share information about what we've looked at, what we're thinking. There'll be questions and answers and be an open meeting. That's on February 26th. So please make plans to be a part of that. We've been asking that we pray. We've been asking you to pray for this. We want to add one element to this, and I'll just give a brief explanation of this. If you have any questions about this, see me, and I can explain it further. But Mike has suggested that we call a fast as a church, and I think this is a great idea, that we not only pray, but we call a fast. Now, this does not mean you can't eat until February 26th. All right? That's not what this means. You can fast in a number of ways other than just food. Okay? Some of you can't go without meals because of medication and things like that, and that's fine. Listen, all fasting is, and all saying we want to fast before the Lord, is to take what is in your normal routine and find something that instead of doing that for an hour or two or half a day or a whole day, you just pray and seek God during that time. That's what this is about, okay? So it's not about trying to go without food and do all that. It may be food. You may need to give up chocolate or something. I don't know. But it also could be that instead of watching the news in the evening, you're just going to pray and seek God and read His Word, okay? So there could be a number of ways. We'll say more about this as we lay this out. So when you hear fast, don't think, oh my gosh, I've got to give up food. It's not just food, okay? But I think this is something that we need to do because this is an extremely important decision. This is an extremely important issue, and this issue about a school cannot come from the top down. This has to be something that is the heart of this church, okay? It's not about personal agendas here. It's about looking at what's happening in our culture, and it's about us looking at the resources we have as a church and saying, not why should we start a school, why shouldn't we start a school? This is what God wants us to do, then we need to do it. If it's not what He wants us to do, then we need to pray and seek, okay, exactly what is it that He would have us to do with the resources that we have. Do you realize God has blessed us with tremendous resources at this church? Tremendous resources. And it's about seeking Him. It's about Him building this within the heart of our church. Okay? So let's pray. Let's fast. Let's come to the meeting on February 26th, and let's come together on this, whether we do it or whether we think God's leading us in another direction. Okay? So you have the rest of the announcements there in the bulletin. Tonight, we have service tonight, 6 o'clock. We are leading up to, we're going to kind of walk through the book of Revelation, but tonight, just like last week, we sort of took Daniel, made a connection with Revelation. Tonight, we're going to take Ezekiel and Zechariah and make a connection, sort of laying some groundwork as we get into the book of Revelation on Sunday evening. So that's tonight at 6 o'clock. You ready to worship? Man, we got a great God, don't we? We got a wonderful Savior in the Lord Jesus Christ. How can we not have joy in our hearts? How can we not have joy in our hearts as we worship together? Let's pray and then we'll begin. Father, we thank you for this time. Thank you for your blessing. Pray your smile be upon us, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Luke 22:43. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. We are told in Hebrews 1:14 that angels are ministering spirits, and they are the greater, that is the angels, minister to the lesser, that is the heirs of salvation. But in our text we see that the lesser, that is the angels, are sent to minister to the greater, that is the Lord Jesus. Can you imagine the astonishment of that angel when the great Father turned to that angel and told him to go minister to his son? We may only guess how that angel ministered to Christ. Perhaps the angel told Jesus that he was sent by the Father to tell his son how much the Father loved him and how well pleased he was with him. We must stand in awe and wonder when we think that the Creator of heaven and earth was strengthened by the very creature he made. In any case, in both Luke 22:43 and Matthew 4:11, Jesus rose in the splendid strength of the angel for the work that lay before him. Please reflect on this for a few moments in silence.
God.
Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 807 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he fathered Kenan. Enosh lived after he fathered Kenan 815 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he fathered Mahalalel. Kenan lived after he fathered Mahalalel 840 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he fathered Jared. Mahalalel lived after he fathered Jared 830 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. When Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. All the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he fathered Lamech. Methuselah lived after he fathered Lamech 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. After Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. May God bless the reading of his word to our souls and hearts. Let's pray, please. Ah, gracious, loving Heavenly Father, oh, how thankful we are for all you have done for us, giving us your very word in such plenty in the time that we live, where we have the privilege of a place to come and a Bible to pick up and the words to read and to be drawn closer to you. Oh, Father, you're just so gracious to us. Yes, the Lord of the provides everything that we could ever want or need. So we thank you for that. Father, as we sang earlier, we need to sing the goodness of God. Psalm 92 reminds us that it is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord and sing praises to his name. So, Father, we have done that. We will do that because we love you, because you loved us first. Lord, we pray all of these things, asking for these blessings, because you told us to pray, told us to ask, to come to the throne of grace boldly. We pray it in the name of Jesus, as we sang earlier, "Worthy is the Lamb." And so, Father, we ask all this in that wonderful, worthy name of Jesus. Amen and amen.
Please rise.
Despairingly come I to thee, no, not distrustingly bend I the knee. Sin hath swept over me, yet this is still my plea. Jesus hath died. All my iniquity
grace, 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 grace,
Scripture recitation this morning, we're going to say, recite Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18. Let's stand and let's say this together. Hebrews 2, 18. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. He himself suffered when being tempted. Let's pray together. Father, you have been throughout all the ages, you've been faithful to your word. Tell us your word will not return void. And it's our fullest expectation, Father, that you are going to work and move. We pray for that through the working of your Spirit and your word. Give us light. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. Let me read through this section. The temptation of Christ. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. This is Matthew's account. Verse 1, it says, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, 'Since you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread.' But he answered, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.' And the devil took him up to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'Since you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' Jesus said to him again, 'It is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these things I will give you, if you will fall down and worship me.' And Jesus said to him, 'Begone, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.' Then the devil left him. And behold, angels came and were ministering to him." Remember the movies? Remember the Rocky series? Remember the movies Rocky? I think the first one came out, I don't know, the late 70s, 76, 77, sometime in there. But you know, there was a common theme throughout Rocky. One of the kind of the sub-themes is he'd get beat to a pulp and come back, wouldn't he? I mean, how many of those shows, you know, where he's fighting, he's at the end, you know, he can't, his eyes swollen, he can't tell, he doesn't even look like a human being, and he comes back, Adrian, and then there he is, and everybody's, you know,
just, oh, he's going to make it, and then Rocky gets off the camera, and back, right?
You know what I'm saying?
Oh, there's no way he can take that, and then boom, here he comes. And, you know, I think the first one he tied or something, I don't remember, but then after that, he didn't lose, did he? My oldest son, the first time he saw Rocky, he was a teenager. The first time he saw Rocky, the next morning he's drinking a mixture of raw eggs and who knows what, and he's running through the neighborhood in a gray sweatsuit, and he's gonna be Rocky. Well, that didn't last long. The eggs didn't taste too good, and he figured out all this work and so forth. But you know what I'm talking about, right? You know how when you watch a Rocky movie, you don't expect him to just come out of there without any bruises or anything, right? You expect him to be beat down, and you're just going, "Oh, is he going to make it? Is he going to make it?" And then, bang, here he comes. Rocky, you know? That is the wrong way to read the temptations of Christ. There's a tendency to read them that way. There's a tendency to look at them and say, "Oh, is he going to make it? Oh my gosh, this mean devil. Look at what he's doing. He's beating on poor Jesus. Somehow Jesus scratches and claws his way back, and at the end, yeah, Jesus wins." That's not the way to read this at all. That's not the way it's presented. Okay? What we see in Christ is a divine warrior conquering Satan. Not a weak, wimpy Savior who's just somehow hanging on. It's not what we see here. What about temptation? Let me just say this, just as we get into this. Probably, when you hear the word temptation, you think of, and in the model of the Lord, our the model of prayer that our Lord gives us, which we'll get to a little bit later, verse 13, chapter 6, "And lead us not into temptation," right? Don't lead us into temptation, "but deliver us from evil." So when you hear temptation,
That's what we tend to think about, and that's one of the verses probably our minds will go to. Don't lead us into temptation. Please don't lead us into temptation. Well, let me tell you about this word temptation. One, it can mean to entice to sin. That's temptation. So something comes along and it entices you to sin, to go against God. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, it's used this way. When Paul says, when somebody in the church falls into sin, the spiritual ones, you who are spiritual, go restore such one, and be careful lest you too be tempted. In other words, be careful lest you're tempted to get wrapped up into that sin. But it could also mean to be tested. So it can mean, yeah, something comes along and incites you to sin. Something comes along and encourages you to rebel against God. Sin, lawlessness, breaking God's law. Don't care what God says, I'm going to do my own thing. But it can also mean to be tested. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17, this same word, which is used some places of temptation, is also used when it says that God tested Abraham. God tested Abraham. Story of Isaac. God is testing you. We also see the word in Revelation chapter 2. In chapter 2, verse 2, it's used in the sense of a testing. And also in chapter 2, verse 10, it's used in the sense of Revelation. It's used in the sense of a testing. Chapter 3, verse 10, the book of Revelation. These churches, it's used in the sense of a testing. This is happening to test you. This is happening to see, find out something about you. The key to understanding, is this an enticement to sin? Is it a temptation? Is it a testing? The key to understand this is to understand who's behind it. Now, ultimately, God's over all of it. Even in the temptations that Satan brings, even in the temptation of Christ, ultimately, God's the sovereign over all this. And all this is happening according to His purposes, His plan, and His will. But as we think about whether this is an enticement to sin, or whether this is a testing of my faith in some way, then understand, discern who's behind it. Is it something that is enticing me to rebel against my God? And ultimately, is it something that is leading me to trust me? I don't need to know what God thinks. I don't need to care what God thinks. It's me. Is it something that is leading me to disobey God, to rebel against God? This is what Satan does. This is what Satan. Satan is seeking to destroy. Satan's not seeking to conform you to the image of Christ. He wants to destroy you. And he will do it. And he will entice and tempt. But if it's strengthening me, if it's as a believer, something that I see, this is strengthening my faith. This is making me fit for service. God has something that he wants me to do. God has something that he's called me to do. And there is this strengthening process. There is this testing process. There is this, am I fit to do it? Do I have what it needs to be done? Do I have what it takes to do it? There's also this sense of being fit for heaven. I'm being conformed to the image of Christ as a believer. God's fitting me for heaven. So the word can be used in the sense of testing in which there can be these tests from God, this testing from God in which he's strengthening, in which he's seeing, is this fit? Is this real? Is this genuine? I would want my faith tested. And not just skip through life presuming that I have something I might not have. You see? Go to James chapter 1 just a second. Keep your finger in Matthew 4. Let's go to James. This is what James said. James chapter 1, verse 2. James says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Same word. Temptations, tempting, or testings. Count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith This is a testing of your faith. Produces what? Steadfastness. Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Double-minded, unstable. Look at verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, the temptation. Same word, test here. You stand strong under the test. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under testing. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. And let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. God's not enticing you to sin. Satan. God's testing. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Understand this, with the temptations and the enticement to sin, the ultimate responsibility still lays at our feet. Satan will do what he can to trip you up. Satan will do what he can, and Satan knows where to hit us. He knows exactly where to hit. But at the end of the day, we're lured and enticed by our own desire. The desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Satan is seeking to destroy. God is seeking to strengthen, to build up, to make fit. To make fit for his service now, to make fit for his heaven later. That's what he's doing. Satan is destroying. 1 Corinthians, Paul writes to the Corinthians in chapter 10 and verse 13, and he's going to tell them there is no temptation. There's none of this that is overtaken you such as common to man. Remember that verse, that passage? And God has provided what? He's provided a way of escape. He's provided a way out. What is that way? It's his word. It's the Spirit. It's his word. And then you can go to Peter, where Peter's talking about this testing, and he's gonna say some of the same things that James will say about some of this testing, but Peter's gonna tell us in 1 Peter chapter 1, and then in 2 Peter chapter 2, look, this will not last forever. This is not going to go on forever. Through God's grace, through the working of his word and his power of his spirit, you can endure. And at the end of the day, it's what God's doing, not what you're doing. But I want you to see, as we enter into what's happening with Jesus in these temptations, there is this testing is taking place. Satan's doing the testing here. He's doing the tempting here. And he is not trying to keep Christ on track with his mission. He's trying to get him ultimately to rebel against his Father. And that's what Satan wants. This is what he wanted with Christ. This is what he wants with you, believer. He wants to ultimately get you to rebel against your Father in heaven. And it comes in a lot of different forms, and it comes in a lot of different ways. But at the end of the day, it's ultimately about highlighting your own sinful desires. Trusting yourself. The end of the day, that's what it's about. Satan knows where to hit. He knows exactly how to entice. He knows exactly how to lure. He knows exactly how to destroy. So what about these temptations of Jesus? What about this? What's happening here? What's actually going on with this? What's happening here? Well, I'll tell you this, there's more than meets the eye. There's more than just a casual reading of the temptations. There's more that's going on here with Satan and what he's trying to do and what he's trying to tempt Christ to do. Here's another question. Is this just a moral example? Is Jesus just giving us a moral example of how to stand up to Satan? Is that what this is all about? Satan comes to him and hits him in these three areas, and Jesus provides a shining example of how we too can stand against Satan. Does this have everything to do with the moral example, or does this have everything to do with the cross? Does this have everything to do with what he's about to do 3 years from now? I'm going to go ahead and tip my hand. It has everything to do with the cross. That's what these temptations are about. Well, Jesus' public ministry is about to begin. And as we've seen his birth in Matthew. We've seen his baptism in the last section that we were looking at, the baptism of Jesus, beginning in verse 13, the last part of chapter 3. So there's his baptism, he's baptized, and then come the temptations. And then we'll see the beginning of his public ministry in verse 12, after the temptation. Now, we will see the temptations of Christ in Mark chapter 1. Mark is very quick. Mark gives a very brief explanation of this. He's very brief about it. Luke will give us a few more details about the temptation of Christ. But here's the interesting thing. Right here, in his public ministry, is about to begin. He's about to begin teaching. He's about to begin healing, doing all that he does in his public ministry. Right at the very start. And I found this buried in a footnote, A.T. Robinson's Harmony of the Gospels. Buried in a footnote was a statement that said this. At the outset of his public ministry, we have the voice from heaven affirming the Lord Jesus Christ. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He submits to John's baptism, you remember? And so there's this voice, there's this confirmation, this is my beloved Son. And it has everything to do with the cross. His baptism is pointing to what he's about to do on the cross 3 years from now. But here's the other interesting thing. Not only do we have the voice affirming the Lord Jesus Christ, but in the temptations, we have the presence and power of the Holy Spirit in the life of Christ. Now think about it. The voice affirming, power of the Spirit there at the beginning. And then he begins his public ministry. Begins his public ministry. Well, there's three details as we look at this. This is how we're going to look at the temptations. First is the pre-temptation. This is what happens before the temptations. And then the actual pre-temptations. And then what happens afterwards, the post-temptation. But notice in chapter 4, verse 1, he says that Jesus was led up by the Spirit. So in those days, as he started verse 13, that Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. And there's the baptism. And then, notice then, this is Matthew's way of writing. It's Matthew giving us the facts. It's Matthew saying, this is what actually happened. This is what happened. So then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness. Mark says he was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness. And Mark will also add, even though he gives a very brief account of this, he will add he's driven into the Spirit, by the Spirit into the wilderness, and he's out there with a bunch of wild animals. So Jesus is not somewhere in some luxurious setting. He's not in some spa somewhere just outside of Jerusalem. He's been led, he's been driven by the Spirit of God, who has come to rest upon him, and John says, remained on him. And he's driven, he's led into the wilderness. This is not some cozy, warm, little fuzzy place. He's out in the wilderness, he's out there with the wild beasts. Luke says in chapter 4, verse 1, he's full of the Holy Spirit. Do not miss the work of the Spirit of God in the temptations, and do not, as we go through Matthew, we are going to see this over and over, the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of Christ. Again, the voice of harmony, this is my beloved Son, the work of the Spirit, empowering. So don't overlook the work of the Spirit.
And it's the power, and it's the work of the Holy Spirit and in the life of Christ. And Luke chapter 4, verse 14, after Luke's account of the temptation, Luke says that he returned to Galilee in the power of the Holy Spirit. So don't overlook the work of the Spirit here. It's key. Power of the Spirit. Neither should we look as we see and understand. There is a sense in which we see how we can stand against temptation in this. Neither should we overlook the work of the power of the Holy Spirit in doing this. John will say, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. So there's the work of the Holy Spirit. You see that. Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. That's what's about to happen. He's going to be tempted by the devil. This is Satan. Okay? The devil. And then verse 2, after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Wouldn't you expect him to be hungry? Now this again, we'll see this throughout the life of Christ. We'll get these little insights into the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's fully God, and he's fully human. Not half and half. He's fully God and he's fully human. And the fact that he went 40 days, it says here that he was 40 days. He fasted 40 days and 40 nights. Don't you imagine he was hungry after that? He's hungry. Now I want you to notice the setting here. These pre-temptations, which by the way, this is reminiscent of Exodus language. They wondered how many years in the wilderness? 40. How many days did Moses fast? 40. How many days did Elijah fast? 40. See, this imagery, it's reminiscent of this Exodus language and even possibly of Elijah here. And the power of the Spirit, the fasting that he does, he's armed for combat. And he's a divine warrior. He's not going into this, well, gee, I just hope I can pull through, man. That's Satan something. Wow, that rascal's mean. You know what he did to the first Adam, don't you? Oh, man, I just hope I can pull it off. That's not what's happening here at all. We know what he did to the first Adam, don't we? We know how he tempted the first Adam. We know the weakness of the first Adam, led away with his own desire. We know what happened then, because we live in the effects of all that. We live in the effects of that, the sinfulness, and God's good creation plunged into sin. And here comes Paul in Romans 5 saying, here's the second Adam. Well, I got news for you. This second Adam ain't about to lose. This second Adam is about to accomplish something for his people that the first Adam lost. And this second Adam is about to regain everything that was lost. That's what he's about to do. And so you see the fasting. Now, as we get to the temptations, okay, there's sort of the pre-temptations, armed for combat. As we get to the temptations, some writers spend a great deal of time trying to figure out, okay, how did this happen? How was he taken up on the pinnacle of the temple? How was he taken up on the mountain? How? It's not about how. It's not about how these things happened. Okay? The importance. And the way that Matthew, the way that Mark and Luke, the way that they record this, it's to show this is what happened. And I think we waste time trying to figure out how did this happen. Was it a vision? Was it real? Was it this? What mountain? What? How this? And that. Well, we waste time. The important thing is what's happening. He was led into the wilderness by the Spirit, and he was led there to be tempted by the devil. The devil is going to try to throw him off mission. The devil is going to try to get him to rebel against his father. The devil is going to try to trip him up. The devil is going to try to end redemption here and now. That's what he's trying to do. The question comes sometimes, why? Why would this happen? I think that's one of the reasons why. Satan opposes salvation. Satan opposes redemption. Satan does not want you to be saved. He does not want you to become a Christian. He will do everything he can to keep that from happening. But we have a Savior who's mightier. And we have a Savior and a God whose grace is greater than what? All our sin. He overcomes sin. He overcomes sin. He overcomes your own stubborn heart. That's what he does. That's what he does. One writer said that it's possible that Jesus is standing as our example. Our shining example, our shining representative as he overcomes Satan, this divine warrior. So it's not about how, but it's about the what. And it's also about understanding. This is what the writer of Hebrews says. We need to understand this at the very beginning as we look at these three temptations. We just recited the verse in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 18. And this is what we read, backing up to verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, every respect, so that he might become a merciful and high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. He's able to help you in these temptations. He is a faithful high priest. He knows. He knows. And then there's Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Since then we have a great priest, a great high priest, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness. He can sympathize with our weakness. Again, remember, fully God, fully man. But one who in every respect has been tempted as we are. These temptations were real. These temptations weren't some sort of just casual something. These temptations were real. But here's the thing, you need to understand. He's been tempted. Every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Do you hear that? Yet without sin. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Sinless. You see, he conquers in these temptations. So yet without sin, then he says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. Confidence, draw near to the throne of grace. Why? Because we have this great high priest. We have this divine warrior.
Okay, so with that said, here's the first temptation. Now they're pretty straightforward. They're really not hard to try to figure out. They're pretty straightforward in what's happening here. So here we go to the first one, verse 3. And the tempter came and said to him, since you are the Son of God. Now some translations will have if here. As if he's saying, well, if you really are. As if there's some doubt. There's no doubt here. There's no doubt. Satan knew exactly who he was. We'll see later on when Jesus confronts demons. He confronts these demonic forces. And we're going to see that they knew exactly who he was. There was no guessing on their part. And so it really should be translated. It should be read. Satan's coming to him, and he's saying to him, you know what? Since you are a son of God, since this is really who you are, well, here comes the first temptation. Command these stones to become loaves of bread. Pretty straightforward, isn't it? He's fasted how long? Matthew makes the point to say, and Luke will also make the same point. He's fasted and he's hungry. You think Satan doesn't know where to come get first? Hey, look. You are the Son of God, you know that? And you're hungry. Just turn these stones into bread. Come on, man, you're hungry. Why don't you do it? Just do it. It's a self-serving act. It seems so innocent on the surface, doesn't it? But at the end of the day, this is a self-serving act. At the end of the day, this is a temptation to rebel against his Father. Jesus points this out. It's looking at the material over the spiritual. You're hungry. You need food. What's wrong with you? You have the ability to turn stones into bread. Why don't you just do it and satisfy your own needs? He's going to tell us later, I didn't come to satisfy my own needs. I came to do the will of who? The Father in heaven. Came to do the will of the Father in heaven. And so Jesus responds in the first invitation. He says, since you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, it is written. He's going to answer the word of God. So, here he is, in the way that he would be, and could be, our example in fighting temptation and overcoming temptation. We've already seen the work of the Spirit of God, right? So it is crucial. There is the work of the Spirit of God, the work of the Holy Spirit, that every believer has. But it is also crucial to use the word of God. To use his word. In order to use his word, you have to know his word. Satan knows it. We'll see it here in just a second. Although he twists it. But you have to know the word of God. You have to be reading your Bibles. That's what you need to be doing. The word of God is a sword, right? Ephesians 6, you're putting on the armor of God. Don't you forget to take the sword, which is the word of God. And all of this through the working of the Holy Spirit. Okay, well that said, he responds, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, Deuteronomy 8:3. But by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Don't you understand? Yes, I could do this. And he does not say bread is not needed. He's going to need food. God's going to provide food when this is over. We'll see it. But he doesn't say, listen, bread's terrible and you don't ever need bread. He doesn't say that at all. He quotes Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, and he says, man shall not live by bread alone. There's something more needful than just the physical. There is something more than the material. There's something more than just your physical needs and comfort. That is something spiritual. That is the needs of your soul. That's deeper. That's deeper. That's the most important thing. You can't live by bread. You can't. It's not going to happen. I love what John Calvin said. John Calvin said, the support of life is not bread. But how many people waste their lives? More bread. We had a great discussion in my Sunday school class this morning about some along these lines. More bread. I can't get enough bread. Calvin says, listen, you got to understand this. This is what Jesus is driving at. The support of life is not bread. But God's kindness, by which he imparts to bread to keep us alive. It's not the bread, it's who's behind the bread. You see, that's spiritual discernment. I'm not going to rebel against God just to satisfy my belly. So there's the first temptation. I think, too, maybe in this, as we'll see as we connect this to the cross, Jesus was no social reformer. Turn these stones into bread. He could have started a ministry turning stones into bread and feeding the poor around Jerusalem. He didn't do that. Spiritual mission. He's going to the cross. Now, it's not to say that taking care of those needs is something we shouldn't. I'm not saying that at all. I'm just saying Jesus is putting first things first here. So here comes the second temptation. Here's the first one. Here comes the second one. Then the devil took him to the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and he said to him, since you are the Son of God, you are the Son of God, you know that, and since you are the Son of God, then why don't you do this? Throw yourself down. Now he's going to bring in Scripture. Jesus quoted Scripture to him, so Satan figures, okay, well, I can do that too. The only problem is when Satan uses it, he twists it. He messes it all up. He turns it all around. And he makes us think, if we don't know the Bible, he makes us think, well, yeah, I guess that is what God said. Didn't that happen in Genesis 3? The twisting of it? This is what he does. Listen, since you are the Son of God, he takes him up on the pinnacle of the temple, which is a high place on the temple. Let me say this about Luke's order of things, because Luke will place this third, have the mountain second. It's no big deal. Don't let it bother you. It's just their purpose of writing. It's how they arrange things. We'll see this in other things later in Matthew. But he takes him up to the pinnacle of the city, the holy city, places him on the pinnacle of the temple, and he says, since you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. The only thing is that he leaves out to guard you in all your ways. He only quotes a portion of these two verses. So he will command his angels concerning you. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone. And Jesus said to him again, it is written, Deuteronomy 6:16, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Don't you presume upon him. Don't you put him to the test. This is not what you are to do. This is not what God's commanded us. This is not how God's commanded us to live. Don't you put him to the test. Well, the first temptation was this self-serving act. And at the end of the day, it was a sense of rebellion against God. The second temptation is also self-serving, but in this way. Why don't you just have a great public display that you are the Messiah? Could you imagine if he would have jumped down from the pinnacle of the temple into the court, into that temple? Could you imagine what would have happened? Could you imagine the frenzy? Why don't you just have this great public display? This public glory. Throw yourself down. Besides, nothing's going to happen to you because God's going to protect you. God's got his angels. They're looking out after you. Let God's love prove itself, why don't you? Since you are the Son of God, let his love prove itself. Put him to the test. And Jesus responds again, using Deuteronomy, and he responds, you're not to put God to the test. This is not what you do. There's a difference, let me just say this in passing, there's a difference between deliberate acts and then what we might call accidental acts. As you live your life, and if you are in his ways, see, that's the key. If you're not in his ways, then you are presuming upon the protection of God. And you're acting and living foolishly. Deliberate attempts to try to test him. Deliberate attempts to try to prove God loves me. Jesus says, I'll have none of that. We don't test God that way. But there's a difference between that, living in the ways of God, and things happening. In Acts 28, Paul, after the shipwreck, he's building a fire. Remember what happened? He's building a fire and a snake comes up, a viper comes up and attaches itself to him. And the people are going, ah, he's done. He's a murderer. He's evil. He's done. It's over for him. That's it. And Luke says he shook it off, threw it into the fire, and kept on going about his business. And the people were like, oh my gosh, here's a God. Here's a God. Now Paul went out there scrubbing around in the bushes going, let me get some snakes and show you just how God will protect me. He's just protected every soul on that ship. Paul's not doing that. He's not running around presuming upon this and saying, where are the snakes? Give them to me. They can't hurt me. No, he's just going about what he's doing. God has it. The providence of God, and the snake bites him and God protects him. You see? That's it. That's it. There's a difference between deliberate and accidental. Jesus is saying, you don't presume upon this. You don't do that. You don't put God to the test. Now, there's something more going on here, and we'll get to it in just a second. Well, here's the third temptation. Here comes the third temptation. He showed all the kingdoms. Luke says it happened in a moment of time. He's shown all of these kingdoms. And what I want you to notice is you've got one temptation, two temptations, and with the third temptation, now Satan, there's a sense of desperation. It's the final assault. I think there's a sense of desperation with him. Because he doesn't say one thing that he's been saying in the first two. Listen to it. Here it is.
Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Showed him all. Luke says, I will give you all authority. This is what Satan says in Luke. I will give you all authority and glory. It's been given to me, and I can give it to whoever I want to. Satan's presented himself here as the sovereign king. I'm the sovereign king over all this. So he takes him to the high mountain, shows him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship. Notice what is left out here. Since you are the Son of God. He doesn't say it in the third edition. For that reason, I think there may be some desperation. This is not Jesus just barely hanging. Oh my gosh, one blow, then the second blow, and there comes the third one. Oh my gosh, can he make it? That's not it at all. It's Satan hanging on. It's Satan taking one blow from the sovereign Savior, a second blow from the sovereign King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he's about to be dealt with the third blow. He's out. Listen, why don't you just bow down and worship me? And then Jesus said to him, be gone, Satan. Be gone. Verse 11, the devil did what? Left him. Why did he leave him? Jesus told him to. That's why he left. Be gone, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Deuteronomy 6:13. Sovereign ruler. Christ is the sovereign ruler. You know, later in John chapter 14, Jesus is going to say something like this to his apostles. He's going to say, look, the ruler of this world is coming. He's coming. But he has no claim on me. He has no claim on me. I do as his Father commanded me. So the world can see that I love the Father. What do we see in his conquering Satan and his temptations? Love for the Father. I will not rebel. I will not do it. I'm not going to. And so in the post-temptation, the aftermath, the devil flees. He obeys the true sovereign. Jesus says, get out of here, be gone. And he leaves. He leaves. He goes. But Luke says he leaves only for a short while. We see he comes back. He comes back. And he comes back in dimensions. He comes back in all sorts of ways, and the religious leaders, and all sorts of things that happen. But he eventually comes back. The devil flees. Luke says he completed every temptation. The devil departed for a season. But then he notices 2 verse 11, and the angels came and were ministering to him. It's the same word that's translated deacon, by the way. They were deaconing unto him. They were taking care of him. And you notice they came after Satan left? It's almost as if here they are, just waiting. They're just waiting. Here's this battle that's taking place. A divine warrior conquering Satan, conquering the tempter. And after it was over, they came. They took care of him. They fed him. Yeah. His angels will take care of him. And they did. The temptation of Jesus, our divine warrior, defeats Satan.
I think, too, and this is a foreshadow of what's to come, the same way as the baptism. His baptism was a foreshadow of what's to come and fulfilling righteousness. What is right for the Messiah? What is right for the Messiah is what Isaiah 53 said about the Messiah, the suffering servant. He's going to come. He's going to bear our sins. He's going to bear the sins of his people. So he's pointing to the cross. Jesus will say, I have a baptism to be baptized with. It's the cross. This is pointing ultimately to the cross. His temptations were real. And he uses God's word. And there's the power of the Holy Spirit. And this is his example for us. Yes, in a sense, it is. But this is not on our level of temptation. Understand this. This is not on our level of temptation. Jesus is not being tempted to be a glutton. It's not like Jesus is going to say, well, gee, let's just start zapping stones into bread and living out in the wilderness as a glutton. It's not a temptation that's just about ambition. It's not a temptation that's just about covetousness. We get hit with those things, don't we? But there's more than meets the eye here. In the baptism, it's the Father who's pleased. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And again, pointing to the cross, pointing to the suffering servant. Satan, you are the Son of God. You don't have to go to the cross to get your glory. You don't have to do that. You're the Son of God. Take care of your own needs, man. Go after your own glory. And in doing it, switch sides. Switch sides. You don't need to suffer. You know that's what's waiting on you. Why do that? You are the Son of God. You don't have to do that. You see, that's what's behind this. Trip him up. Get him off mission. Throw him off. I want you to go to Matthew chapter 26 just a second. Let's go to the very end. Remember the Garden of Gethsemane? Because you might say, well then, I mean, come on, how can that really be something that he's tempted to escape? I mean, the cross. Well, you remember Gethsemane in Matthew chapter 26? He's in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's praying. And three times, now I don't know what to make of this three. There's three temptations, but then there's three times Jesus prays this in the Garden of Gethsemane. I don't know if there's a relationship or not. I just find it interesting. He prays something three times. And this is what he prays. Three times in Gethsemane, verse 39. And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but it's what you will. It's what you want. What cup is he asking? If it's possible, let this cup pass. It is the very wrath of God that's about to be poured out upon him. Jesus understood full well what was about to happen. Jesus understood full well Isaiah 53 and the suffering servant and that he was about to bear the sins of his people. It's what Paul will write to the Corinthians later. He who knew no sin became sin. It is why Jesus on the cross will cry out, my God, what? Why have you forsaken me? He knew what was about to come. He knew the death blow was coming from the Father. He knew that the wrath of God would be poured out on him for our sin. He knew that. He was innocent. He was sinless. It was not his sin. Father, I'm praying if there's another way. No, there's not, son. Not my will, but yours. You know what Satan was tempting him with? His own will. He prays this three times in Gethsemane. And he will say in verse 41, as he comes to the apostles that are with him, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. I find it interesting that he uses the word temptation. Pray that you don't enter into temptation. Now, this is a real agony of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not just something that he went through and said, okay, got that check, now let's move on. He's in deep agony. His sweat becomes like drops of blood. He prays it again. He prays it again in verse 42. He prays it again in verse 43. Saying the same words, he's in agony. These temptations of Jesus have everything to do with the cross. You don't need to do that. And Jesus answers and responds, no, it's the Father's will. It's the Father's will. Our salvation, cross and Christ alone. No, it's the Father's will. This is how He is going to accomplish the redemption of His people. This is what I came to do. This is why I came into this world. This is why they named me Jesus, because I will save my people from their sins. And there was no other way other than the cross. Other than the shedding of His blood. You see, in Gethsemane, when he's praying, let this cup, it can't be that he's afraid of the Romans. It can't be that he's afraid of the Jews. It can't be that he's afraid of the beating that he's about to take. That was terrible. It was horrible. It was gruesome. But that's not what he's in agony over. He's in agony because he knows what the Father's plan of redemption entails for him to do. And he did it. Why? Two reasons. He did it because
he loved his Father, and he refused to rebel against his Father. And he loved his Father. This is what he sent me to do. And you know why else he did it? Because he loves his people. These temptations are about a divine warrior who, by the way, in Revelation chapter 5, who is it that steps forward? The lion, but also the lamb that was slain. He takes the full redemptive purposes of God in his hand. This is ultimately about his love for his Father and his love for his people. Are you in Christ? Are you a believer? Are you a Christian? You say, you turn from your sins to the faith and trust in him, in Christ, and his only Savior. This is about his love for you. This is about his love for you. We don't know a love like this, do we? We don't know an amazing love like this. When you read the temptations, it has everything to do with us. And our Lord Jesus Christ willingly was obedient even to the cross. He shed his blood for your sins, for my sins. He was buried, he was raised the third day. And he simply says, come to me and you will be saved. That's all he says. Come to me. You see him? You see Christ? Turn to him. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. As we read about these things that you have preserved for us in your word, we begin to understand, we begin to grasp, we begin to see what's here. To understand the depths that you went to save us. To understand the depths of that love. The love of our Savior, your love. Father, it boggles our mind. Thank you for a Savior who is a divine warrior who conquered Satan in these temptations, conquered sin, death, his death on the cross, his resurrection from the grave, he's ascended into heaven, seated your right hand, and he's coming again. We give you glory for all this. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand and sit.
Savior came from glory. How we Lord.